Man was out shoveling his driveway of snow, and two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. "Shovel your snow, mister?" one of them asked. "Only $2. Well, puzzled, the man asked, "Can't you see that I'm doing it myself?" "Sure," said the enterprising lad. "That's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who are half through and feel like quitting." I think that there are certain times in every believer's life when they feel like quitting a task that they know God has given them to accomplish. Ministry hardship has many say from time to time, "This is not what I thought I signed up for." Maybe you have been directly challenged by someone you've been placed in a position to lead. Or others have been critical. Perhaps ministry has required more time than your family is willing for you to give to it. Maybe others that you rely upon do not show enough excitement and definitely not enough commitment. And it all looks as though it will fall on your shoulders again. No one knows the level of sacrifice you have had, and nobody seems to care. For me, I'm sometimes disheartened by a truth that is succinctly described in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Do you happen to recall what that verse says? The verse tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. As we make our way through life, we must continuously trust in what is unseen, rather than measuring our lives, determining our worth, making our choices based on circumstances we can observe and predict. Wouldn't you prefer to walk by sight? Wouldn't it be nice if clear directions were given, doors opened at just the right moment, and words of encouragement were offered when you needed them? It's just downright tough to trust an unseen God, isn't it? I have to remind myself that if God didn't make himself obscure at times, I would never learn to have faith. I mean, doesn't Hebrews 11:1 define faith as the conviction of things not seen? And five verses later, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." That means, therefore, it is required that God be hidden at times. It's required that his purpose be unclear, but that we trust him nonetheless. Today we will be studying in Acts 18, in which we'll see a lot of faith producing hiddenness of God at first. And then we'll see the ways God acts to encourage his servants. Every believer who follows Christ will be engaged in ministry of some sort, and therefore we all need the encouragements that we will find in today's passage. As we open to the 18th chapter of Acts, we come to the end of what is called the second missionary journey of Paul. The city of Corinth, which he is about to enter, is essentially the last stop on this journey before he retraces his steps and goes back. Paul was a person who made a brilliant contrast to the pagan philosophers of Athens with their studied philosophical detachment. We saw last week in chapter 17, for a man like Paul, who burned with prophetic unction, a smug complacency in his hearers was too much to bear. So he left Athens in search of a more receptive field. So eager was Paul to get out of Athens that he did not even wait for Silas and Timothy, who were, by the way, at that very time en route. He didn't even wait for them. He left. Paul must have felt at least a little dejected as he walked the 50 miles to Corinth. Since coming to Europe, he had suffered a terrible beating in Philippi, civil rejection in Thessalonica and Berea, and indifference in Athens. Let's now read as we open the 18th chapter now of Acts. Acts chapter 18. I'll first read verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, piecing together the evidence from Paul's letters that he would later write, and the history that we have already seen here in the book of Acts, it is not difficult for us to picture Paul is discouraged at this time. Hurtful rejection had to have accumulated and weighed heavily on him as he traveled from Athens now to Corinth. Paul had left four cities, each one right after the other, bang, 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 under duress. Beaten, dismissed, harassed, ridiculed. He was alone without his missionary companions. And you may remember that when he was forced to leave Berea and went on to Athens, he left word for Timothy and Silas to join them as soon as possible. But they never came. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it comments on correspondence between Paul and his friends. And evidently, Paul had realized that there were problems in Thessalonica and perhaps in Philippi. And so instead of having Timothy join him, he sent him back to Thessalonica to care for the church there. Silas may well have gone back to Philippi. So Paul began and ended his time in Athens by himself. And now he was moving on to the next place. Now upon entering this new city, in all the other times in Acts, the very first activity that is reported is how he began to do ministry. He and his companions went out to the riverside, for example, in Philippi, once they got there, where they supposed there would be a place of prayer. Or they would, in other cities, go to a synagogue and begin to teach. But that's not what we're told about Paul's entry into Corinth. It's very striking that this time a different emphasis is made. What's the first thing that Dr. Luke writes? Paul, first thing, has to get a job and find a place to stay. Now, we certainly don't know all the patterns of funding of missionaries in the first century. Churches, for sure, gave gifts to support those who did the work of the gospel. But without ATMs and wire transfers and credit cards or even a postal service, those gifts would have been long in coming. Does it stretch our imagination too far if we were to suppose that there must have been times when Paul, even Paul, didn't have enough money to feed himself? What sort of shelter could he find as he walked the 50-plus miles from Athens to Corinth? How many days would it have taken him? Is Paul so different from you and I that He would not have walked very slowly with his shoulders stooped, discouraged heart, lonely, and financially destitute as he entered Corinth. I don't think that we should imagine him different in any different sense than you or I, if we were in those same circumstances. Now, the last thing to consider is what Paul would have had to have known about what he would find in the city of Corinth. Corinth had a well-established reputation. It was the most morally depraved and unpredictable cities of his day. It had a reputation throughout the Roman Empire for loose living. Now, during Paul's day, if you wanted to criticize somebody for being totally out of control sexually and generally depraved, you would have at your disposal a name to call them that everybody would understand. You Corinthian. In the popular dramas of the first century, whenever a Corinthian character showed up into a scene of a play, he was inevitably a drunk. Corinth was a trading city where big deals could be done, fortunes could be made and lost. It was a place of risks and reward and shady characters to be aware of. A place brimming with pride, prosperous and shamelessly immoral. Corinth was a city where only the tough survive. Many have likened it to Las Vegas, calling it the Las Vegas of its time. When Patty and I were looking at Lapine to move here, we kind of checked around town and talked to a couple of people, and there were some people that were very honest about their feelings and experiences here in Lapine. We kind of got the same opinion. Oh, are we moving to Corinth? Of course it hasn't been that way. No. Now, taking all of these things together, Paul's rejection in city after city, his loneliness, his poverty, and the concern he would have felt about the place that he was going to now. We know that Paul was discouraged. More than any of those reasons I've been citing here, we know this because of Paul's own words that he tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians that he wrote a few months later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, it says, "And when I came to you, brothers, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in what? Weakness and in fear and much trembling." But he went to Corinth anyway. He didn't quit, hoping somebody else would do it. He didn't give up his calling. He lived out his own later description of the Christian life. He walked by faith and not by sight. He went into Corinth without any assurance ahead of time of how God would meet his needs, only the assurance that God would do so. And he did. God providentially put in Paul's path some good Christian people. They would prove a great help and blessing to him over the years. And thus we find in Paul's epistles, he repeatedly mentions them. This dedicated couple served most faithfully and even risked their lives for Paul. We see that in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. They assisted Paul in Ephesus. We're going to see that next week's passage later on in Acts chapter 18. And in Ephesus, it'll be where they even host a church in their home. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Aquila and Priscilla would become an important part of Paul's team. And he thanked God for them. They're a good example of lay ministers and how they can help further the work of the Lord. Every pastor and missionary needs people like Aquila and Priscilla, and I am so very thankful that God has collected many of them at Living Water. You may never know this side of heaven, how much of an encouragement you are to me. Think about the gift of new friends. Perhaps sometime you went to a new city or to a new school or into a new ministry environment. And there you met someone for the first time and you found your hearts knitted together. You found that they loved Christ as you did. And they had a wonderful way of expressing it. They had a great sense of humor that clicked with yours. It's a great gift from God to let us sometimes flower in a new relationship. That's what took place for Paul with Aquila and Priscilla. It's important to notice that they lived and worked together. Aquila and Priscilla invited Paul into their home. As tent makers, they worked in the leather working area of the city's commercial district. And by the way, the term in the Greek there that we get translated as tent maker really means leather worker. Maybe he made tents, but he was a leather worker. And Aquila and Priscilla and Paul would be haggling over prices together, sharing tools, worrying about the cost of goat skins. They would talk about Scripture and the Old Testament prophecies all day long in that setting. This may be how Aquila and Priscilla came to Christ. We don't know. And then they would go home together. If they were living in our time, perhaps they would come back after work, turn on Netflix, pop some popcorn. Well, the point is that they shared life together. It must have been a great gift to Paul to be taken into the home of Aquila and Priscilla. They were a wonderful couple who loved each other and they loved him. My call to you is to take your skills, your opportunities, your strengths and offer them to the Lord so that you're reaching out to folks you don't know yet. Often we have to push ourselves to get out of the circles that we run in all the time. But God's blessings are to be found when we intentionally share life together with others. Well, let's continue our story in verse 5 here. Acts 18 now, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Now, Luke does not mention it here in Acts, but we know from Paul's letters that when Silas and Timothy came, they brought some money with them that they had collected in Thessalonica and probably in Philippi as well. So Paul, who had a job for some weeks or some months, was able to give it up and teach full time that we see now here in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that Paul was able to go back to being full time missionary again. He was only a temporary leather worker, whether it was making tents or not, there in Corinth. Paul entered Corinth in weakness, out of money, having to find a job, and in much fear, much trembling. But God had a special couple waiting there, who would be tremendously encouraging to him. And eventually, financial support arrived, and Paul no longer needed that job. However, God would still have Paul walk by faith and not by sight. And the Christian walk, as you all probably know very well, is like a roller coaster. It's filled with highs and lows. And so let's continue with this story about Paul and his associates. Verses 6 through 10 now. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to a house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." At just the right time, God brought another friend into Paul's life, a Gentile, God-fearing man named Titus Justus. Paul departed from the synagogue and he began using the house of Titus Justus as his preaching station, right next door to the synagogue. This was certainly a wise decision on Paul's part because it gave him continued contact with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes. And as a result, even the chief ruler of the synagogue was converted, Crispus. Boy, he was a person of status and wealth. He was responsible for the synagogue services. Whenever we witness the power of the gospel, our hearts are tremendously encouraged, are they not? Conversions like Crispus's remind us of the power of the gospel. Sometimes the people who we would never think would come to Christ are the first to be saved. The power of the gospel must never be underestimated. Do you have a certain friend or family member who you would consider to be the least likely person to come to Christ? That's the one you need to be praying diligently for. We can also see the power of the gospel. And that verse 8 says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." These many others included a group of vile sinners. Paul speaks of this in his first letter to the church at Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where he is kind of summarizing this group that we saw there in verse 8. Many came to the Lord. Here's what he says. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God."
Amen.
Somehow, though, in the midst of this great ministry, in seeing even the most vilest of sinners coming to Christ, Paul became so depressed that it necessitated a vision of God to restore him. Perhaps after experiencing the dispassionate culture shock in Athens and going right into another cultural shock, this time because of such immorality in Corinth, Paul was wiped out, ready to quit. Something else to consider: Paul was experiencing great success in Corinth, but each and every success Paul has had in Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and in its own way in Athens, these always led to persecution. Why wouldn't he expect it here? So judging by the message of this vision, this great servant of Christ once again became discouraged, fearful, and insecure. It's interesting that when the Lord spoke to Paul, he didn't say, "Do not be afraid," as some of our translations render it. No, in the Greek it actually says, "Stop being afraid." So Paul was experiencing that. He was still dealing with some fear and uncertainty, probably about himself. From Paul's perspective, the immediate future was perfectly predictable. Soon there would be a riot, and he would be harshly and unjustly treated. The diabolical pattern was quite clear. He was like a boxer who knows what's coming when he answers the bell. Poor Paul was worrying about the troubles he was not facing yet. A terrible habit in which we all engage. When Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated as President of the United States, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley. And he told him an anecdote which was meant to be an answer to the question which everybody was asking Lincoln at that time. They were all asking him, are we really to have civil war in the states? In his circuit riding days, Lincoln and his companions, riding to the next session of court, had crossed many swollen rivers. But the Fox River was still ahead of them, and they would say to one another, if these streams give us so much trouble, how in the world are we going to cross the Fox River? When darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern, and they began talking with a Methodist presiding elder of the district who rode through the country in all kinds of weather, and he knew all about the Fox River. They came around him and they asked him about the present state of the river. Oh, yes, replied the circuit rider. I know all about the Fox River. I've crossed it often. I understand it well. But I have one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. It's a good rule to remember, but not so easy to keep, is it? Many of us are professionals at borrowing trouble. We feel harassed as we wait for something disastrous and unpleasant to happen. We just know the social event is going to be a flop. What if it rains on our picnic? We're very sure so-and-so will put the wrong interpretation on our words. We put ourselves through a thousand tribulations that we are never meant to undergo and probably never will. Paul needed a vision. We have scripture to remind us of the truths that Paul received in that vision, to remind ourselves as well. That vision told Paul several things that we need to keep reminding ourselves of. And as the vision starts off, the first part of it was, fear not. Second part of that vision that came to Paul was, keep ministering. Third part was, receive promised protection. And the fourth part was, recognize that your work will not be in vain. Boy, it's just like our Lord to speak to us when we need him the most. His tender, fear not, can calm the storm in our hearts regardless of the circumstances around us. Right. This is the way he assured Abraham, Genesis 15:1, Isaac, Genesis 26:24, Jacob, Genesis 46:3, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20:15 through 17, Daniel, Daniel 10:12 and 19, Mary, Luke 1:30, and Peter, Luke 5:10. As believers, we can always know that he is with us. Amen. Second, keep ministering. Now, I want to reread what I've already read from the Corinthian letter that Paul wrote to them. picking up from previous citation and a little bit into the next verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie writes, "I have learned this repeatedly in my own life. When my strength is depleted, when my rhetoric is unpolished by human talent, when I am weary, the Lord has a much better tool for empathetic, sensitive communication. The barriers are down. When I know I can do nothing by myself, my poverty becomes a channel of His power. More than that, often when I feel I have been least efficient, people have been helped most effectively. It has taken me a long time to learn that the lower my resistances are and the less self-conscious I have, the more the Word of God comes through. Weakness is the secret strength of God's most effective servants and the indispensable element of potent preaching. If you're feeling weak and fearful, praise God. Now is the time to speak and not be silent, relying on Him to make His power perfect in your weakness." And he references 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. "Then, whatever you do, whatever is accomplished for Christ, all the glory will go to God." Amen. Third, receive promised protection. No hurt would come to Paul in Corinth. This had not been true of the previous months, for Paul had suffered terribly. And it would not be true in the future, but for a particular window of time, it was true, because God had promised. In Corinth, nothing and no one could do ultimate harm to the apostle. And it is the same with us. God's protection does not mean that we are going to be free from difficulties. But God will never allow us to face more than we can bear. Not only that, but no eternal damage can befall us. Fourth, recognize that your work will not be in vain. God assured his apostle, "I have many people in this city." Those were encouraging words. Paul's work would not be fruitless. Some of the Corinthians were tired of Tinseltown. The fleshly pleasures had lost their attraction. Some were suffering deep guilt and awful emptiness of soul. They were ready to receive Christ. Some of us may be discouraged and fear an uncertain future. Some of us are seeing encouraging things happen, but are afraid they will not last and hard times will return. The Lord has a message for you, just like this to Paul. Do not be afraid. Stop borrowing trouble. Look to me, the Lord says. I love you. Keep ministering, keep caring, keep speaking my name. Inactivity will only imprison your fears. Believe that I am with you and that I will give you all the protection you need. Believe that your life will bear fruit. I promise. Let's read verses 11 through 17 now from Acts 18. "And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. More opposition came Paul's way. Opposition to God's servant and program never stops completely, does it? It simply lays low for a while and then comes back hitting hard. But God will always see us through. This latest opposition in Corinth involved a court appearance in Corinth by Paul. Gallio's unconcern sounds as if he were harsh and cold. But it's clear from the other references of the first century here that Roman history has for us about Gallio that he was a very good man. He was generous, kind-hearted, thoughtful. Probably what Luke meant was that he was fair-minded, that he didn't take sides easily. No deals or perverted justice. He was good, honorable judge who didn't have an axe to grind. This was another gift that God gave Paul. He had been before bad judges in previous settings where mobs had been allowed to get out of control. In this case, the Lord let him come before an honest judge. Paul was prepared to defend himself, and just before he opened his mouth, it turned out to be unnecessary because Gallio defended Paul. The proconsul immediately saw that the real issue was not a misapplication of Roman law, but the interpretation of the Jewish religion, and so he refused to even try the case. Now, finally, even Sosthenes getting beaten up might have encouraged Paul. Crispus had been the leader of the synagogue. He converted to Christ, and so they had to choose a new leader, Sosthenes, as the new leader. He is probably the one who led this united charge and presented the case against Paul to Gallio. Now the other members of the synagogue were angered at such a poor job that he did that they beat him up. Paul was used to being the one that got beat up after a public trial. This time his false accuser was the recipient. But that's not what I think would have encouraged Paul. It is what happened to Sosthenes after this. And perhaps because of this. That must have been a huge lift to Paul. Listen to the opening verse of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. When he opens up his letter that he would write a few months later, he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes is getting beat up by the synagogue members had evidently led to his coming to faith in Christ. First Crispus. He gets replaced by Sosthenes. And now Sosthenes. Paul went where God had called him to go, even though he didn't know how any care for him would be offered. He went to Corinth with his shoulders probably slumped, financially destitute, needing a job, and completely alone. But he didn't fail to go. And once he arrived in the city, he realized that the Lord was there ahead of him and had a home for him to stay in and people to care for him and a variety of other encouragements. The way we grow in faith is to trust God when he is not evident. When we don't know the answers ahead of time, when we are going into circumstances from which we can't see any good that could come from it, we walk by faith and not by sight. We gain faith by trusting God when we can't see, by moving forward, even when it's difficult, by assuming God will be there, even though there is no measurable evidence that he is there now. I'm going to close with the following words, which are from this very same letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, actually a second letter. He wrote sometime later about being sure of things that aren't seen. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are you discouraged? Is your discouragement coming because you can't see God ahead of you? God's there. God is there in your future. And you could trust that he will provide you with the encouragement that you need. Put your eyes on him. Let's pray.